This morning I want to direct your attention to the subject that might well be considered the most unpopular topic that you could ever think about. It's not giving. It is a subject that no one can avoid. It is a subject that applies to every single living human being. It is a matter that you may pretend will never come about. And many do that. Many pretend that this will never happen. But it always happens anyway. In fact, despite all of the efforts that are made, none in our time has ever been able to escape it. The subject that I'm referring to, of course, is the end of earthly life. The end of earthly life. When will it come for you? Generally, no one knows. One of the things, though, that every single one of us has in common is that we are all getting older. And some of us have been at it for quite a long time, too. Emma Moreno lives in Italy. She presently holds the distinction for being the verified oldest living person in the world. As of today, she is 116 years, 350 days old. That's right, she's got a birthday in 15 days. And she is the last living verified person to have been born in the 1800s. Now, you know, of all of the things that I discovered in researching this lady and this fact, that one there got my attention more than anything else. There is only one living human being of those who have been verified who is still alive, who was born in the year 1899. Time is moving on, isn't it? Now, I don't know about you, but I really don't have much interest in sharing the distinction that her age gives her. There are some things on my list that I really would like to do before I die, but I don't think reaching 116 years is on my list. It's just really not one of those things that I care anything about doing. All you have to do, though, is to look around at our culture, our society, and our surroundings, and you see the growth of things like, and we've got all kind of fancy names for them, retirement homes, assisted living centers. We used to just call them nursing homes, but it's really branched out from there. The need for those kind of things is really growing today because of the greater ages that people are reaching in our society before they die. I heard about an old fellow who was filling out an application for one of those retirement homes very carefully and very deliberately, writing down the answers to all of those questions. After filling in his address and getting everything just right, he came to the blank that said zip. And in that blank he wrote, about normal for my age. According to the Census Bureau in the United States, the 90 years old and older age groups is one of the fastest growing groups in our nation. Since the year 1900, life expectancy in the United States for an average male has increased almost 65%. But we're not here this morning to talk about the secrets of living longer. In fact, you might say that we need to focus our attention on the other end of the discussion. Now, I will be the very first to admit that that's not really a pleasant picture to look at, and probably not the most hopeful way to begin a sermon. But there's a point to that. While that's not one of the most appealing scenes that we could ever call to mind, the fact is that a picture of a graveyard, people tell me all the time, you shouldn't say that. That's not, they're cemeteries. Graveyard, you don't sound cultured enough when you call it a graveyard. I'm not preaching about culture this morning. I'm trying to get us to think about some really sobering things. And the picture of a graveyard at sunset is a little bit startling, and that may be in itself an indicator that we need to spend a little bit more time thinking about what we consider to be the unpleasant eventuality of the end of this earthly life. But I'm here to tell you that there is a better way to look at it. And the Apostle Paul expressed it in that passage that Charles read to us at a few minutes ago from Philippians chapter 1. Actually, there, following along on the heels of the very passage that we studied last Sunday morning on the subject of exalting Christ with our lives, notice now what Paul says in verse 21 that Charles read to us a few minutes ago. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And then pay particular attention to what he says in verse 23, where he says, I'm hard pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. And then he acknowledges that for the sake of those folks to whom he's writing that letter, remaining here on this earth is probably something that God wants me to do because there's a lot of work left to accomplish. And so I would ask each of us this morning, what is your attitude toward departing from this life? Do we see the end of this life here on this earth as something that we want to stay as far away from as possible and never give any thought to the reality of it? Are we the kind who's saying, you're going to take me out of this life kicking and screaming and trying to hold on to every single thing I can? In all kindness, let me suggest to you that that kind of an attitude does not match up with what we read in Scripture. I would not have you to believe for a moment that I do not enjoy living. I appreciate so much the bountiful blessings that God has literally poured into my life. Opportunity after opportunity, blessing upon blessing, and what a wonderful existence it is to live here on God's earth and to be associated with and to help those around me who are of like precious faith and to receive the help that comes from them as well. I love it. I love life. But I am looking so forward to heaven, to depart and be with Christ, is far better. How we feel about death will affect how we live today. And so for the remainder of our time this morning, I'd like for us to turn our attention in some detail to the words of Paul on this subject specifically as it applied to his life and nearing the end of his life in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 through 8. There Paul said, "For I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time for my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." Now Paul is obviously nearing, at least he believes he's nearing, the end of his life. I think there's good evidence in the fact that he is an inspired writer and writing by inspiration of the Holy Spirit when he says, "The time of my departure has come." He is in prison in Rome. And it is obviously not such a favorable situation as he had in some of his previous stays in Caesar's Hilton there in Rome. From what he says here in this particular letter, life is hard. The weather is cold. No doubt the atmosphere in a dungeon was very disagreeable. And here he speaks of things that we need to think about no matter what our age, no matter how much longer we plan to live on this earth. The fact is, we do not know. Therefore, there are some things that we must consider. I've put them in the form of three questions, as I often like to do, and so let's consider these things. What of your departure? What kind of departure will you have? I'm not necessarily speaking of what kind of malady will take you away from the realm of living into the realm of the dead. Will it be an accident? Will it be some kind of awful occasion? Or will you just simply live out your days until you have literally worn out life itself? It's not given to us to know the answer to those kind of questions. But in view of the departure that Paul was planning for, what is our departure going to be? There are several word pictures that come to mind at this point. Let me share them with you. The first one is willing. Paul describes this as the pouring out of a drink offering. Anytime an offering was presented to God, and a drink offering was one of the various offerings that were often brought, but any kind of offering that was given to God was always offered willingly. It was never grudging. It was never in hesitance. But it was something that the offerer was somewhat, in a manner of speaking, anxious to do. We speak sometimes of the pleasures of life and the wonderful measure of enjoyment that we have in our family members and our children, our grandchildren, our spouses, our parents, all of those that help to make life so precious to us. And one of the disagreeable things about the idea of death is, of course, no longer being with those. And I'm not suggesting that we should ignore those good ties and connections that help us to enjoy life. But I'm asking that we simply acknowledge that as good as those things and other things like them make life for us here on earth, heaven holds the promise of being far better. You say, how could it be better than holding that little grandson, that little granddaughter on your lap? I'm not sure I know how to answer that question. But I'm sure that heaven will even be better. The Apostle Paul saw his life as an offering given to God. That offering was going to be given willingly. And I said earlier, you know, some folks have the attitude of leaving from this life kicking and screaming and holding on to everything they possibly can. And I'm sometimes made to wonder if we do that because we feel like that's all we've got. Let's acknowledge the fact that heaven holds all to me. Remember that old song? Earth holds no treasures but that perish with using, however precious they be. Yet there's a country to which I'm going. Heaven holds all to me. Another word picture that comes to mind is the word ready. Ready. I remember hearing the story about a preacher who asked a Sunday school class for everybody who wanted to go to heaven to raise their hand. And everybody raised their hand except for that one old guy. He thought maybe he'd been misunderstood, and so he says, I mean, everybody who wants to go to heaven, raise your hand. And the old guy never would raise his hand, and so after services, he took him aside, and he says, brother, you don't want to go to heaven? You didn't raise your hand. He said, oh, I thought you was getting up a load to leave right now. You know, God hasn't permitted us to know when we're going to leave. But over and over and over again, Jesus drove the point home that in view of the fact that we do not know, we must be ready, always ready. The image of a ship comes to mind as it raises anchor and unties the moorings, getting ready to set sail for a new destination. Are you ready to go? All of Paul's preparations appear to have been made from what he says in this passage. He hadn't put anything off to the last minute. There weren't some last-ditch measures that he had to prepare for just right at the instant before he left. Oh, no. You might say he made sure that his bags were packed and he was ready. From time to time, we're all reminded in sometimes some very painful ways of our own mortality. And it's because of the painfulness of those reminders that we often tend to push aside those kind of thoughts and pretend as though the end is not going to come. No amount of pretension, no amount of procrastination will make life last any longer here on this earth nor will those kind of thoughts prepare us to go. We need to be ready. There's another word that comes to mind, and it's a little different from those first two. It's the word release. Paul was about to be released from his burdens. He was about to be allowed to go to the rest that God had prepared for him. And we dare not refuse to see this aspect of heaven. Perhaps the burdens that life has placed upon us causes us to feel like we're no more than just a beast of burden. But the fact is, there will come a time when we'll be permitted to step out of those traces. And the yoke will be lifted off of us. What a glad time that will be. Paul had given his all for Jesus, and now it appears he was about to be able to go home. Now, with this next point, I want to introduce a term that, to my knowledge, it's not even in the Bible, but we all know what legacy means. Let me give you my definition of legacy for the purpose of this lesson. Your legacy is that which, after you have died, lingers in the minds and the lives of those whom you have touched, led, influenced, and even trained by your efforts when you were alive. In our culture today, it seems that we're somewhat obsessed with legacies. In fact, maybe it's because we have this inordinate desire to never be forgotten. Did you know that there are over 100 sports-related halls of fame in the United States? More than 100 of them. There are more than 25 music halls of fame. There's a stuntman hall of fame, a state politician hall of fame, best dressed man hall of fame, even a dentist hall of fame. There is a loose cannon hall of fame in the United States. Some folks will do just about anything to be remembered, won't they? But the question is, what will you be remembered for? What will those around me remember about me? In recent years, we have become somewhat obsessed with presidential legacies. I remember during the final months of Bill Clinton's presidency, practically everything he did, some of which didn't seem to be in the national best interest, were labeled by his detractors as he's working on his legacy. Of President George W. Bush, some of his detractors said that he might be the first one in a long time not to leave any kind of legacy, and that was a negative thing that they were saying. Present situation notwithstanding, it seems that we are obsessed with these legacies. What kind of legacy are you going to leave? Notice the legacy of Paul's effort. He said, "I have fought a good fight." Notice the legacy of his discipline. "I have finished the race." Notice the legacy of his faithfulness. I have kept the faith. When you leave this life, what kind of impact will you have made? Psalm 71, verse 18 says, "So even to old age and gray hairs, O God, do not forsake me until I proclaim your might to another generation, your power to all those to come." That sounds like a good legacy to me. And so Paul says, "Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, a reward." The question for each of us is, what of our reward? What kind of reward will we receive? Let me read you some words. You'll recognize some of them when I get down to the middle of this. It goes like this. We're pilgrims on the journey of the narrow road, and those who've gone before us line the way, cheering on the faithful, encouraging the weary, their lives a stirring testament to God's sustaining grace. Surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us run the race not only for the prize, but as those who've gone before us, let us leave to those behind us the heritage of faithfulness passed on through godly lives. Oh, may all who come behind us find us faithful. May the fire of our devotion light their way. May the footprints that we leave lead them to believe, and the lives we live inspire them to obey. Oh, may all who come behind us find us faithful. After all our hopes and dreams have come and gone, and our children sift through all we've left behind, may the clues that they discover and the memories they uncover become the light that leads them to the road we each must find. I would want to change the words that have been sung by Steve Green so many times. And I'd want to change that part that says that our children sifting through the things that we've left behind, finding clues that lead them to that road we must find. Let's don't wait for them to have to sift through what we've left in order to find the way. Let's show them while we're alive. What of your reward? What are you going to be remembered for? God longs to bless each of us with salvation. That can only happen when we submit our lives to His will through obedience to the gospel of His dear Son, Jesus Christ. If you've never obeyed the gospel of Jesus, as the New Testament specifies, why not do it today? If you've done that but have not been faithful and steadfast in your service to God, why not come back? If you're subject to our Lord's invitation in any way, we invite you to respond as we stand together and sing.